Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, please turn with me in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we're picking up where we left off last week here in verses 6 and 7. And as you will hear, these verses are some of the high Himalayas of Old Testament prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we near Christmas and the end of another year, these are great verses for us to consider this morning. It's been a year for many of us that have probably been filled with quite a few ups and downs, varying degrees of uncertainty. We've all had those times where I'm sure we've doubted whether or not God was really for us, whether or not God ultimately had our best interests at heart. And you know as well as I do, it's hard to walk humbly with God. It's hard to trust God when we are doubting whether or not God is really for us. And so to help us here for Christmas and another year, we're going to consider our passage in three parts. Three parts. We want to see how God is for us. First there in verse 6, we want us to see at the beginning there that God is for us in the incarnation. God is for us in the incarnation. Secondly, at the end of verse 6, we want to see that God is for us in our adoption. And then finally there in verse 7, we will see that God remains for us even when we sin. God is for us in the incarnation, for us in our adoption, and for us even when we sin. Let us seek the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word and a word of prayer. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are a God of light, for in your light we see light, as the psalmist prayed to you. And so come now through the light of your word and glorify yourself. Glorify Christ. Comfort us, your needy children, who long to hear again from you of how you are for us, of how you love us, of how you are our God and we are your people because of your sovereign grace. Speak, O Lord, for your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 6, or chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, hear the words of the living God. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. People of God, God is for us more than we are for ourselves. God is for you, dear Christian, more than you are for yourself. Now, that's easier said than trusted in, isn't it? It's easier heard than believed, and that's why our passage opens the way it does here in verse 6 with the incarnation. Notice how God is for us in the incarnation there in verse 6. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Of course, the New Testament authors make clear that the child that is born, the son that is given, is not merely the child and son of Mary, though he is that. But this child of Mary is none other than the incarnate Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Mary, and yet he is also the eternal Son of God, the Word. The son that is given for us here, prophesied about, is the one who was in the beginning with God. And who was God? And is God? This one that is born and given is the one through whom and for whom all things were made. This child that is born, the son that is in whom all things hold together, he is the eternal Son of God. The one who has life in himself. The one we are told is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Your Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Lord Jesus Christ prophesied about here is the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, who fearfully and wonderfully made you, who fashioned you for the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ spoken of here is the one in whom all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell bodily. What a statement. The fullness of deity was pleased to dwell bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the application? Well, dear Christian, you must see, first of all, this is no reluctant incarnation that is prophesied about here. God the Son was pleased to be incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Father was pleased to send the Son. And God is so pleased to do these things because of his great love for you, because of his great compassion, because of his great mercy and grace, his longing to save sinners. God the Eternal Son was pleased, oh so pleased, to come down for us and for our salvation. But this Christmas Eve morning, the question for you, beloved, is simply this. Are you pleased? Are you pleased with the incarnation? Are you pleased with the way in which God has chosen to save you in his Son? Dear Christian, are you pleased? Or do you take for granted this great salvation, this great condescension of your God? Is it some little thing to you, as Luther says, that the infinite, omniscient, omnipotent creator of all things did not descend to earth on a golden cloud with pomp and fanfare? Isn't Luther so good? He says he came in a lowly manger and from a virgin's womb. Through the agony and pain of a maiden's birth, he entered this world. Oh, be pleased, beloved. Don't take the incarnation for granted. Praise God for it. May you thank God for the incarnation each and every day, for how he has come to save you from your sins in Christ. You know, no matter what is going on in your life, and lots of things are always going on in our lives, we can always thank God, we can always praise God for the incarnation of his beloved Son who came to save you from all of your sin. You know, I say this to you not merely because God is worthy of your praise for the incarnation. I say this to you because the incarnation is worthy of your prayerful. Dear Christian, behold God in the gospel of his coming for you in Christ, in this way, in your flesh, in your blood, to save you from your sins. And as you contemplate God in this way, the way that he is for you in Christ, it'll do a couple of things. It will humble you. Take the focus off yourself and your life and your plans and your purposes, and you'll see yourself as part of a much, much bigger plan. A significant part, a plan that included specific blood shed for you, specific gifts that God has given you that are to be used for the glory of God. As you focus on the incarnation, it'll humble you. What else will it do? It will increase your love and your appreciation and your adoration for your gracious and loving God. You know, and as you reflect upon the incarnation Christ for you in the gospel, in our humanity, you know what God will begin to do? He'll begin to reprioritize our loves. He will reorient and direct our life back to God and the things of God. Just test me on it this week. You know, as you do that, you'll find I know we get the whys of the incarnation, don't we? He came to save us from our sins. I think we can get kind of confused over the whats of the incarnation, right? What is he? We confess it in the Nicene Creed. Two natures, one person. Beautiful language, right? Jesus is of the same substance, consubstantial with the Father, according to his divinity, according to his godness. Jesus is also consubstantial of the same substance with us according to his humanity. Two natures, one person. And you know, when it comes to the incarnation, you remember the big debate in the early church, first couple hundred years, worshiping Jesus as God because he is God, but they were struggling with the language. How do we use this? How do we describe the Savior? And they wanted to avoid two errors, church, and we must do the same thing. These two natures don't intermingle or co-mingle, nor are they to be completely divided or separated. He's one person. We make distinctions between the divine and human nature, but we don't separate them. And the issue at the Council of Nicaea in the early church was whether Jesus was God of God, of the same substance with the Father, whether he was God incarnate, or whether Jesus was merely of like substance with the Father. And one of the great Christmas stories of all time happened at the Council of Nicaea. From St. Nicholas, you remember St. Nicholas, Santa Claus? St. Nicholas was, of course, he was a bishop of Myra. And evidently, St. Nicholas was present at the Council of Nicaea. Legend has it that he received in 325 an invitation from the Emperor Constantine to come to the Council of Nicaea. Now, this would have been a difficult invitation for St. Nicholas to honor because only a short time ago, St. Nicholas had been imprisoned during the devastating reign and persecution of the emperor, Roman Emperor Diocletian. You know, my old neighborhood, I lived really close to an Eastern Orthodox church named St. Nicholas. And they had these beautiful church bells. They would play throughout the day, right? 9, noon, you know, but 6 o'clock was so beautiful. They would play maybe a couple minutes, some instrumental with the bells of those beautiful hymns that we sing here. And I would sit on my back patio and just hum along. And you know, as soothing as those St. Nicholas Greek Orthodox Church bells were for me in my old neighborhood, the St. Nicholas at the Council of Nicaea had a little bit of fire in his belly. Because when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, St. Nicholas was persecuted and locked up for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you think loved him in that emperor's dungeon? Who do you think it was who cared for him, who sustained him there? The Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, who do you think it was that cared for that church that St. Nicholas was torn away from? Who sustained that church? Who loved, who kept, who fed that flock of God as St. Nicholas was away? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ, not one who was like God. Not one who was of similar substance with God. But one who was true God of true God, light of light, very God of very God. And the story goes at the Council of Nicaea, Arius, arch-heretic of the early church, he was invited to give an account of his teaching, right? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Who is this son? Is he God of God? And Arius, of course, was attributed the saying of Christ, or of the eternal son, there was a time when he was not. And of course, that would make Jesus less than God. There's a big problem with that. Because when it comes to our salvation, if Jesus is just really close to God and not God, we get a close but no cigar kind of salvation. We'd still be in our sins. Only God can save us from our sins. Only God, who is, of course, true humanity as well, can save us from our sins. But there's a real problem if Jesus is not truly God when it comes not just to our salvation, but when it comes to revelation. If Jesus is not God, God the incarnate Son, the eternal Word of the Father, but just really close to God, you know what else we get? We get a close but no cigar kind of revelation. You see, beloved, this is really important. Only God can make God known. And only God, the God-man, can save you from your sins. Remember Job in his suffering and affliction? He wants to lay his hand on his head, lay his hand on God. He wants to meet. That's what Christ is according to both natures. And so at Nicaea, Arius is expounding his views about how the Son of God is not God, but he's the greatest, most preeminent of God's creation. Legend has it, St. Nicholas walked right over to Arius, slapped him in the face. You think St. Nicholas got a little coal in his stocking that Christmas? I don't condone that kind of behavior. You know, we don't do that at our presbytery meetings. But then again, we don't have people denying that Jesus Christ is God and teaching God's people the same. Christ is God of God. And what that means for you, beloved, is that God was with us in the incarnation. And God is with us in the incarnation. We see in our second point that God might be for us in our adoption. Look there at verse 6. It says that the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So you see, Christian, God is with us in the incarnation, that he might be for us in our adoption as our everlasting Father. It's the reason why the eternal Word comes as the God-man, so that you and I might receive adoption as sons. You remember what we heard earlier from Galatians. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might be redeemed, that we might receive adoption as sons. We are God's children now, the scripture says elsewhere. The word of God says here in verse 6 that God is our everlasting Father. I think most of us get the reality of the incarnation, that God is with us in Christ. I think we do a good job getting that God is for us in the gospel through the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. I think what we can often struggle with, though, is it can be easy for us to doubt whether God is really for us in the day-to-day at times, isn't it? And you know, when as God's children, he visits us with suffering and hardship, it's especially then that we can really doubt whether God is for us. We can begin to think, well, God, if you were for me, wouldn't you just take away the trial? Wouldn't you just remove the ongoing struggle with the besetting sin? You know, I'm just really tired of all the tests and the temptations. I'm weary. Just take it away. Or God, if you were really for me, why can't you just change my husband or change my wife? Change my kids, change my parents, change my boss. And if you're really holy, do you know what you pray? God, if you're really for me, why can't you just change me? I think the beautiful thing Isaiah gets at here in verse 6 is the fruit of the incarnation. That God is with you, beloved, not merely as your judge. God is with you in your trials, in your sufferings, in your difficulties, not merely as your Lord and Savior. But that God is with you now and forevermore as your everlasting Father. Dear Christian, I want to remind you, through faith in Christ, because of God's sovereign grace, you who believe, God is your everlasting Father. You know, by way of application, I want to remind you, children, parents, earthly fathers come and go. Dads, don't you forget that. Earthly fathers come and go. Your everlasting God and Father will never, ever leave nor forsake his children, those who look to him. And because earthly fathers come and go, fathers, spend time with your children. Maybe just one verse each day. Maybe a song, a little prayer. You know, do all three for the glory of God. But you try to get at least one of those. And you know who else comes and goes? Spiritual fathers come and go. Pastors come and go. Christian mentors come and go. But do you know who never, ever comes and goes? God, your loving and everlasting Father, will always be with you, beloved. Your everlasting and loving Father will never leave you. He will always sustain you. Your everlasting God and Father, because of the incarnation, because of the work of Christ, will always uphold you. And he will never let you go. You know, the same everlasting God and Father who cares for you today will take care of you tomorrow and every day until he calls you home. I realize as you're hearing that, it's hard to trust at times. You can just think of the saints of old. Think of Moses and Midian, right? God raises them up. He's going to deliver Israel. And he goes and visits his people. He sees them being persecuted, sees them being hard-pressed. Sees an Egyptian and an Israelite getting into it. Ends up killing the Egyptian, you know, delivering the Israelite. The next day, he's on the scene again. He sees two Israelites bickering. One of them says, what, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? Moses says, oh my gosh, I got to get out of here. 40 years, he's in Midian after God's promise that he was going to be a deliverer. And you know, so often we go through those seasons in life where it seems just utterly fruitless, full of suffering and affliction, and we're pulling our hair out saying, what are you doing, God? Pray that prayer, endure that suffering and affliction, but don't doubt that God is your everlasting and loving Father. You know, I would say the most surface level reading of this text, someone once said, patience means awaiting God's time without doubting God's love. You know, at the most surface level, what does the incarnation show us? You know, it should show you that God is more for you than you are for yourself. God is more for you than you are for God. Think about it, Christian. We are against ourselves so often, aren't we? We are against God and our sin. But God is never against you. In Christ, God is always for you. Always loving you. Always showing you his grace. In Christ, God is your everlasting Father. If you doubt that, return to these words. He's the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. You know, later on, the word of God will tell us that Christ, he himself is our peace in Ephesians. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who gives you peace with God, even in your sin. He's given you peace with God. And the one who gives you peace is also your help in this life, beloved. And that's a challenge, isn't it? Scripture tells us it's not to angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's, we think, wow, that's great. But how many of you really like to ask God for help? Christian, we must be lifting our eyes, lifting our voices, lifting our hearts to God in prayer. But that's the challenge, isn't it? Because we won't do that. To the degree we don't see God as our everlasting and loving Father, we won't turn to him, we won't run to him, we won't call upon him. Martin Luther said of prayer, we are so reluctant to our own shame. He said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his highest willingness for your life. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his highest willingness for your life. C.S. Lewis, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the needs flow out of me all the time. Come boldly to the throne of grace, Christian, to find grace and come to the throne of grace with these words, our Father, and so by way of application, maybe a little Christian conviction here. John Newton reminds us the spirit of prayer is the fruit and token of the spirit of adoption. It's a great quote, isn't it? You know, so many of us miss out on that fruit of that blessedness that God longs for us to have in communion with him. Because rather than calling upon God and crying out to God, if we're honest with ourselves, what would we rather do at times? We'd miss God and avoid God. Now, why do we do that? Have you ever wondered why you do that? Am I the only one who does that? Bad pastor. Why do you do that? We do that because we make God in our image at times. Do you ever feel like you're a burden to God? Do you ever feel like God has more important things to do than to hear your prayer? Do you ever think that, you know, God's too busy, really, in light of all that's happening in the world? All I'm going through can't be all that important. I'm not going to bother God with this. You know, people have said those kinds of things to me throughout the ministry. You know, if you think you can't or shouldn't come to God in prayer, that, you know, you're going to burden him, he's too busy, he's got more important things to attend to, let me just tell you, it's not true of God. Do you know who that's true of? It's true of you. You're too busy for God. You got more important things to do than to commune with God. And you know, it's going to be true of you to a certain extent in the way that it might be in the way that other people, when they approach you, you're bothered, you're burdened, you have more important things. Be careful, dear Christian. God is not like that. Turn to this one who everlasting Father. You need to turn to him. You need to. You know, behind the incarnation is this God of life and love who is so full of joy and blessing and longs to reveal and give his blessedness to us, his people. You know, if I could summarize this Isaiah text, God is with us in the incarnation, that God might be for us in the gospel, that God would be with us for all eternity as our everlasting Father. You know, that should leave you in awe of God's love. What do we do? We should be in awe that God's with us in the incarnation, for us in the gospel, that we might be his children and that he might be your everlasting Father. It should leave us in awe, but it should also cause us to have our hands open, to ask from God, to receive from God. You know, when we give, what is there? There's effort, there's loss. When we serve, what happens? It takes energy. There's joy in it, certainly. It takes quite a bit out of us sometimes, but it's worth it. Keep serving, keep loving, keep giving. Don't lose heart, beloved. But do you know when God gives and we receive? When God gives and we take? When God gives blessings and we receive blessings? He gives out of the superabundance of who he is. There's no loss in God. God serves you. God loves you. God gives to you. God blesses you. There's no loss in God. You know, if you look at our passage, Christ is reigning in grace. He longs to continue to give to you, to shower you with his grace. Oh, Christians, may you receive his blessing that you might be a blessing to others. You know, look at how the passage concludes here. Christ is reigning on a throne. He's going to have a kingdom forever. At the very end, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You know, at the end of the day, we should praise God for his zeal. That's our final point. God is for us even when we sin. I read a quote. It says, a person does not grow from the ground like a vine or a tree. One is not part of a plot of land. People were given legs so they can wander. And wander we do at times, don't we? We wander away from God. We stray from God. But even in our sin, even in our stumbling, God remains zealous to save us. He seeks us out, doesn't he? You know, look back upon your Savior coming for us as the Christ child, all the way to the cross, dying for us. And think about you as his adopted children. How often has your everlasting Father's good hand come to get you when you were in darkness? Turned you from your sin back to himself? How often have the everlasting and loving hands of your good and gracious Father corrected you, healed you, even directed you where you are today? And you know, beloved, he will continue to do so every day until you see Christ face to face. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so, dear Christian, may you see again this Christmas, in the incarnation of your Savior and the salvation that Christ has accomplished. May you see in that that God is more for you than you are for yourself. Even when you sin, God is for you, and so may you live for him. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And so hear the incarnate Son of God who says to you, I live for you, I died for you, I rose for you, to save you from all of your sins. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts has done that. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great love in which you sent Christ to save us from our sins, to bring us back to you, wondering, straying, even speculating at times who you would be. We need not look further than you in the gospel. Bleeding for us, dying for us, risen for us, reigning for us even now. Oh, Father, we are your children. Would you receive our praise? Would you fill our mouths with your sacrament that we might again taste and see that you are good, our God, and we are your people, the sheep of your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.